right? To exalt the name of Jesus. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Not talking about just in our praise and worship where we lift Jesus higher, but being lifted up on the cross. Amen. Hallelujah. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And that we exalt his name today. We exalt who he is. We worship him. Hallelujah. We thank God for his presence in our life. You know, this song we talked about, Holy Spirit, you're welcome in this place. It's not just that we welcome him to come here because it's his house, but we welcome him into every area of our life, right? Every circumstance, every situation, and every thing that goes on in our life, he is welcome into every area of our life, right? Thank you, Jesus. And so I'm thankful for his presence, the value of his presence. And, you know, I was talking with someone this week, and they had said to me that some things had changed in their circumstances, and asked me to pray. And they said, but it's okay, right, because there's a lamb for that. I said, thank you, Jesus. There's a lamb for that. And to explain that, we just did a series on the lamb, about a three-week series on the lamb. And the first one was Show Me the Sacrifice, where Abraham and Isaac are on the mountain, and there is a son who is, they're holding the wood and the fire. But he said, Dad, we got the wood and the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And I believe there have been many sons standing, holding the fire, and knowing we understand fire and we understand wood, but we've pointed so much to that that we have lost sight of the sacrifice. But he said, Abraham said to the son, how many are thankful that there are fathers that can present to the son and say, God will provide himself. God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a sacrifice. And what a father will do will cause you, a father will cause you to look to the sacrifice, not to the wood, which is your own human nature, not to the fire of hell, but he'll cause you to look to the sacrifice and to tell you that God himself will provide himself as a sacrifice. And when he looked, he saw a ram, or a lamb as it were, wrapped up in thorns and thistles. And aren't you thankful that that's a picture of Jesus as he hung on the cross for us, our lamb, our sacrifice, with the crown of thorns on his head, and said, that is the sacrifice. Hallelujah. The second one we talked about in the lamb series was the picture of the Israelites when they're about to come out of the land of Egypt. He said, what I want you to do is take a lamb for a house. Take the lamb in the house. I want you to put the blood on the doorpost, and I want you to get your shoes on your feet, your cloak on, and your staff in your hand. Make preparation to get up out of Egypt, because we're about to cross over the Red Sea. Hallelujah. Aren't you thankful today that there's a lamb for a house? There's a lamb for your house and my house and every house. There's a lamb for every house. And so what it'll do is it'll deliver you from plagues. It'll deliver you from darkness. It'll deliver you from the death angel. It'll bring healing in your body, because there's a lamb for that. Whatever it is in your life that you need deliverance from, healing from, purpose in, there's a lamb for that. You know, it's real popular today. There's an app for that. Well, the app is Jesus. There's a lamb for that, a lamb for the house. There's a lamb for that. Hallelujah. And so then we talked about the lamb who was stricken and smitten. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. Hallelujah. I'm thankful that the word declares that he is our lamb of sacrifice, the precious lamb of God. As John the Baptist stood and proclaimed, behold the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was the first to proclaim him that. And I think he's only called that just a couple times in the Gospels, until we see him in the book of Revelation, the lamb of God. Hallelujah. And so then at the end of the book of Revelations, we see where it says, and I saw, as it were, a pure river. And it flowed from a throne, from a slain lamb, and from a tree of life. So the river of God, the word that we preach, the life that we live, must flow from a throne, a slain lamb, and a tree of life. Aren't you thankful for that? Hallelujah. Jesus took a tree of death, turned it into a tree of life so that we could have life and have it more abundantly. I mean, the cross was a tree of death, but it brought life to every man. And so last Sunday, we started talking about a mobile mercy seat. Well, I got to the mercy seat part, but I never got to the mobile part. And that happens quite a bit. So we're going to jump back in today and try to pick up a little bit where we left off last Sunday. So I'm going to recap for you a little bit last Sunday, and then we're going to jump in where we took off. So we find out in the scriptures that there is a mercy seat, I believe, from Genesis to Revelation. Now, we know that the mercy seat doesn't come until the book of Exodus. It doesn't come until Moses is in the wilderness. I know that. I get all that. But aren't you glad that he's the lamb that is slain from the foundation of the world? And so I believe that even the picture in the Garden of Eden, where they have eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that will always bring you death. The scripture says he puts them out of the garden, and we always see the picture of them running like this out of the garden with God's anger upon them. But really the scripture says he put them out of the garden to keep the way to the tree of life. He said, lest you eat of the tree of life in this state and live forever in that state. How many know God never intended us to live forever in a mixture of good and evil? But he always wanted us to experience life. And so what he does is he puts cherubim and a flaming sword right at the beginning of the Garden of Eden. I believe that's a picture of the mercy seat. Because the mercy seat is your entrance into the presence of God. It's the entrance into the paradise of God, right? And so when Jesus hangs on the cross and he says to the thief, one says, if you be God, get us down from here in ourselves. And the other one says, don't you understand that we're here because of our own actions and we're guilty for what we've done. But this man has done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That word remember means to put me back together. And Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paradise is the garden of God. The place without a mixture of good and evil, a place that only gives life. Hallelujah. So I believe that even from the very beginning at the Garden of Eden, there's a picture of a mercy seat. So then we go along and we see the picture, and we demonstrated this last week. We demonstrated the picture of Moses and Aaron and Hur, who are at the top of the mountain. And you remember the story when Joshua is down in the valley. And he says, I want Moses, the mediator, to go to the top of the mountain, and I want Aaron and Hur to go with him. And when you get to the top of the mountain, as long as Moses' hands are raised, there's going to be victory in the valley, right? And so they take him up there, and Moses raises his hand. And we know that that's a posture of worship, that as long as our hands are lifted up, as long as we're in a posture of worship, as long as we have the strength that we can stand, and there's victory, not only for us, but everybody who looks on us, hallelujah, there's victory. And so, but what happens? What happens to Moses? He gets weary. He gets tired. So the scripture says, they said, put him on the rock. Let him sit on the rock. And when he sits on the rock, he said, Aaron and Hur came, and they stood, and they lifted up their hands, and they held up the hands of Moses. Now, we've done this before. If you stand here like this, and I would hold up your hand, after a while, both of us are going to get wore out, right? And we're all going to be tired. But if I stand like this, and Andy stands on the other side of me like this, and he leans into me, and I lean into him, I can stand a whole lot longer in that way. And I can stand for a long time because I'm leaning on somebody else, right? And so then all that Moses has got to do is reach up and grab a hold of their hands. And now all of a sudden we have where two or three are gathered in my name. There I will be our mediator seated right in the midst of them. Hallelujah. And so we know that when they look at that picture, when Joshua is down in the valley and he looks up and he sees a picture of that mercy seat on the mountain, he's got victory down in the valley. Now, he doesn't probably know what he's looking at yet because the plan has not yet been made. But what I love about that picture and the thought of this concept is that we know who the son of Hur is, right? Who's the son, grandson of Hur? Bezalel. And we find out that what does Bezalel do? He builds and designs the ark. Can I tell you this morning, somebody's got to see it before we can ever build it. Somebody's got a vision of it. Somebody's got a glimpse of what it is before we can ever put it into shape. Bezalel comes along, builds the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat so that when God begins to speak the plan to Moses and he begins to speak it to the craftsmen, Joshua and Bezalel and men like that could say, wait a minute, I know what that looks like. I saw that. I saw that on the mountain. I caught a glimpse of what that is. And that's the mercy seat of God. And so they build that. And so we come along and Joshua crosses over the Jordan River with a mercy seat. Moses crossed with a rod. Joshua crosses with a mercy seat. And the Ark of the Covenant. And we talked about Obed-Edom, how that the Ark came back into the camp after the Philistines had had it. And as it's coming back into the camp, we have Uzzah who goes to put his, they says the scripture says that the Ark of the Covenant is on the cart. And when the Ark starts to stumble, when the oxen start to stumble with the cart, that Uzzah puts his hand to it and tries to steady it, steer it, or stabilize the mercy seat. And the scripture says, and he drops dead. And we know that the mercy seat symbolizes the presence of God, the goodness, the mercy, the grace of God. And any time that, you know what happens sometimes even in preaching grace, preaching the goodness of God, preaching the love of God, preaching a great big God, a good, good Father, it seems like sometimes grace gets a little bit wobbly. It seems like it gets a little bit out of hand. It seems like it gets messy, it gets sloppy, and all of a sudden mercy seems like it's wobbling a little bit and it's going back and forth and it looks like it's about to get out of control. So what do? We start to put our hand to it and guide it and direct it the way we think that it should do. And what happens is every time we put our hand to it, it brings death in some way. And so when they went to put their hand to it and said, man, this stuff looked like it out of control. We better straighten this out. We better direct this and we better, get this to go the right way. And then it brings death. And so now they don't know what to do with the mercy seat. I'm not taking it to my house. Well, I don't want it at my house. Obed-Edom says, I'll take it to my house. So they take it to the house of Obed-Edom. And the scripture tells us then that the house of Obed-Edom is continually blessed because he took the mercy seat home with him. He took the presence of God home with him. He took the very box and everything that represented God's dwelling with man in the earth. He takes that home with him. Praise God. She says she has a friend who lives there to this day, and she said that that town is still blessed and still blessed by the government because it was the house of Obed-Edom. It was the house of Obed-Edom. That place is still, the government even recognizes that it was the house of Obed-Edom, and they're still continually blessed because of the house of Obed-Edom and because they took the mercy seat home. Hallelujah. That's powerful to me. Because here's the deal. What happens is when you take mercy home with you, all of a sudden your house starts to get blessed. And you know, I said last Sunday, you know, we take the mercy seat home with, we take the presence of God to our house, and what we find out is your husband needs some mercy sometimes. Your wife needs some mercy sometimes. Your kids need some mercy sometimes. And all of a sudden, the house of Obed-Edom is blessed, and every room he takes it into, it gets blessed. His cattle's blessed. The fields are blessed. His kids are blessed. His wife's blessed. All of a sudden, everything's looking good at the house of Edom because they've taken the presence of God and they put it right smack dab in the middle of their life, in the middle of their home, and they've made it a focal point. If there's anything you need to know this morning, if you'll make God's presence a focal point in your house, he will bless your house from the top to the bottom. Hallelujah. He said, I'll take it home with me. Well, then King David gets word. The government, the leader, the kingship, he gets word that the house of Obed-Edom's being blessed because he's got the mercy seat. So they said, bring it back. Bring it back to Jerusalem. And when David sees the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat coming up the road, the scripture says that he strips himself of his kingly robes and he dances with all his might because what has been lost has been found. And all of a sudden now the presence of God is coming back into the camp where it never should have left. If the presence of God has left your camp and then all of a sudden you start to feel something again, I'm going to tell you, it'll make you want to dance. It'll make you want to shout. And it'll make you want to strip yourself of everything that you are, because it's not about you. It's all about him. He's got a wife named Michael, and she despises him in her heart. She said, look at you, the fool. A foolish king dancing right in the public in front of everybody without your royal robes on. What do you think you're doing? And the scripture said Michael was barren the rest of her days because she did not embrace the presence of God. Hallelujah, in their house and in their camp. She might ought to learn something from Miss Obed-Edom. She might ought to learn something from the house of Obed-Edom. Said, if I embrace what God is doing in this day and in this hour, he will bring blessing into the house of David. He will bring blessing into the house. Hallelujah. Psalms 91 says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. Hallelujah. How many know David begins to write about in Psalms 91 after experiencing, encountering the presence of God? He writes Psalms 91 about the mercy seat. The picture of the feathers covering the mercy seat is a picture of what the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat look like. Hallelujah. Joshua crosses the Jordan with it. The same picture that he saw in the valley. He's about ready to walk over now into the promised land and to cross over on the other side. Then we get into the New Testament. And Jesus, as we said before, John proclaims and he cries out and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the New Testament, I believe that we see a picture of the mercy seat again. I believe that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus goes and stand on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he takes a couple of the disciples with him, and he said, there stood Jesus, and Moses and Elijah was with him. And the scripture says, while they're on the mountain, there appears Moses and Elijah, which we know is a picture of the law and the prophets, and Jesus, our mediator, again, right in the middle, just like Moses. And I believe on the Mount of Transfiguration, we still see that same picture, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, our mediator in the middle. And Peter, he's got a great idea. He said, I know what, let's build tabernacles here. Let's build temples here. Let's build churches here. We can have the Moses church. We can have the Elijah church. We can have the Jesus church. This is a great idea. And what happens is when Peter's saying all this stuff, the heavens open up and says, this is my beloved son. Hear ye him. No more just Moses. No more just Elijah. But I have made of twain one new man in the person of Jesus Christ. What is he doing? It's a picture of him drawing together the law and the prophets in the fulfillment and the embodiment and the person of Jesus Christ. Right there on the mountain. And if we're not careful, what we'll want to do is have a little bit of Moses church and a little bit of Elijah church and a little bit of Jesus church. But the heaven said, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." Because Jesus was able to engulf everything that Moses the mediator was, everything that Elijah the prophet and the prophets were, and bring them together and said, all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in this, that you love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. Aren't you glad that love is able to encompass every bit of that? And in the person of Jesus, we have hope and life in him. And then we see the picture of Mary when she goes to the tomb. And the scripture says she's all been out of shape and she's worked up and she gets upset and she gets to the tomb because it did not play out like she thought it was going to. It did not go according to her plan. It was not what she thought would happen. And she did not go to the tomb that day to celebrate a risen Lord. She went to the tomb to mourn a dead Savior, a dead friend. She went to put spices on his body. She went to anoint him, to weep, to cry, and mourn over him. But when she gets there and she gets to the tomb and she stoops down and looks in, the stone is already gone. Jesus is not inside, but she sees one angel at the head, one angel at the foot, and she looks in and sees the seat that's empty, blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And then she hears the voice of her master who says, Mary. She thinks he's the gardener. Sir, if you have taken away my Lord, can you tell me where you've placed him? Where have you taken? I can't find Jesus. I'm so wrapped up and warped out over my grief, my sorrow, my disappointment that I can't see Jesus anywhere. If you have taken my Lord, could somebody tell me where you've put him? And about the time when she's in that state, she hears Jesus say, Mary. And she recognizes the voice. And she turns around and says, Rabboni, my master? Could it be the voice of my master? And then she wants to grab a hold of him and she wants to hang on to him. He says, no, Mary, don't. Stop. Wait. Don't try to hold me right here, Mary. Don't try to hold me to what you once knew. Go tell my disciples. Go tell everybody, Mary. Go tell them what you saw. Go tell them what you saw. You just looked into an empty tomb and you saw a picture of a mercy seat. You saw the heavenly Jerusalem. You saw the Shekinah glory of God. You saw the very presence where the high priest resides. Go tell them what you saw. And she goes back to tell the disciples, I looked into the tomb. And he's not there. It's empty. But what we try to do is when Jesus makes an appearing into our life, we want to hold on to him and hold him to the level that we once knew him by. But he said, don't hold me here, Mary, but go and tell him what you saw. You can't hold me here because I can't take you where I want to take you if you try to hold me to what you once knew. But if you release me and let me go and tell them what you saw, I can take you to where I want to take you because this is only the beginning of what God wants to do and what he wants to reveal and what he wants to show. Hallelujah to his disciples and to all of those who come to see a picture of the mercy seat, our heavenly propitiation. Go ahead and bring up Romans 3 for me, Carlin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That word propitiation means a mercy seat. So whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It says, Romans says that he became our propitiation. He became our mercy seat. He became our sacrifice. And I said last Sunday as I was ministering, I think one of the greatest keys, and I'm certainly not the person to give you all this info. I'm sure Lynn could do this way better than I. But I think some of the greatest keys in understanding the book of Revelation are understanding the tabernacle of Moses and understanding Moses as our mediator, so that by the time you get to the book of Revelation, it says it is the revealing of Jesus Christ. And as John begins to write the book of Revelation, he writes it from a posture that says, and I saw, and I saw, and I turned, and I saw. I mean, he's looking back to something. If you turn, you're looking back to something. And I saw a candlestick, and I saw a brazen laver, and I saw an altar of sacrifice, and I saw a table of showbread, and I saw the altar of incense, and I saw the mercy seat, and I saw the ark, and I saw the covenant. And all of those are a picture of Jesus, that he became all of those things for us. Our heavenly propitiation, our heavenly mercy seat. John, 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins, what? Of the whole world. Not just the Jew, but the Gentile. Not just the pretty, but the ugly. Everybody, the whole world, he became the propitiation for the whole world. Hallelujah. For God so loved the world that he gave. God so loved the world that he gave. So I want to talk about him this morning a little bit about being the mobile mercy seat. In John 14, 6, if you can bring that up for me, Carlin, and I'm going to just talk about that real briefly, and then we're going to jump into the mobile part. But in John 14, 6, remember we're talking about the mercy seat. Now, what is under the mercy seat? The Ark of the Covenant. Thank you. What is in the Ark of the Covenant? Moses' tablets, the commandments are in there. Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna are encapsulated in the ark or the chest of God. The Ark of the Covenant is called the chest. And so inside the chest is the law, the manna, and the rod that budded. But covering it is the gold, the very nature and deity of God, and its blood sprinkled. Hallelujah. And so in John 14 and 6, it says, Jesus saith unto him, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. How many know Jesus is your entrance into the most holy place? Jesus is your entrance into the most precious presence of God. He says, I am the way. I am the door. If anybody comes to the Father, they have to come through me. If anybody tries to come any other way, they are the same as a thief and a robber. I am the door. I am the entrance. I am the opening. I am the veil that is torn from the top to the bottom. Now, I preached on this one time before, but what they really meant when they said that when Jesus said that I am the door, what they would do is this: if this was the sheepfold this morning, so if I called up a bunch of sheep and I had them get in the sheepfold, what the shepherd would do once he had the sheep into the sheepfold, when it says that he was the door, he literally would lay himself down right here. He would lay himself down. He would lay himself down so that anything that was going to pass into that sheepfold had to first pass through him. So if you're going to pass into the sheep, if you're going to come into the sheep, going to come into the sheepfold, you're going to have to pass through me first. You're going to have to come through the blood. You're going to have to come through the mercy. You're going to have to come through the grace before you can ever get into the sheepfold, because he literally would make himself the door to the sheepfold. That's powerful. He literally became the door. He is our entrance. He is our opening. So when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I thought about this the other day, and I want to liken it this way. I don't know if it'll make sense to you, but in that mercy seat, in that Ark of the Covenant that was covered with that lid, it housed the tables of stone. That was the way, the law, the instructions. The way, the law, the instructions was the tablets of stone. The truth was the manna. The manna, the bread of life, where Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So he became the way. He became the tablets of stone. He became the fulfillment of the law. He was the truth. He became the truth, the manna. He said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. But I'm that true bread that came down from heaven, that if a man will eat of me, he shall live. When he was tempted in the wilderness, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus was the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was the way, the truth, and then he was the life, Aaron's rod that budded, that sprung forth in life. He was the righteous branch that Isaiah declared. He was the tree of life. He was the garden. He was the life of God. He was the way, the truth, and the life. The way being, the way being the tablets of stone, the instructions, the law. The tablets of stone was God's instruction to the people. It was the way that they were to go. The truth, the manna, the bread. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the life, the rod that budded, the righteous branch, the tree of life, Jesus became all of those things. And he sprinkled them with his blood on the mercy seat. Now, it was encompassed in a chest, right? And I was thinking about this yesterday. We think of chest. I have a couple chests in my house. One Dan built, one my dad built. When we bought their chest, and you put things in them, right? But aren't you glad today that God does not live in a chest? He doesn't live in a box. In the Old Testament, we put him in a box, but in the New Testament, God's out of the box. Hallelujah. He's out of the box. And he doesn't live in a chest that was built by man's hands, but now he lives in a chest that has a heart in it. And he said, I'm going to write my laws on your heart. I'm going to put my law inside of you. So no longer are they in a chest that looks like a box, but they're in a chest that houses the heart, the very heart of God. He said, don't you know that I'm going to come and take up my abode and I'm going to dwell inside of you? God doesn't live in a chest that looks like a box. He lives in a chest that has life and breath and hope inside of it. Hallelujah. all the way to the book of Revelation 11 and 19, again, who speaks of the mercy seat. And it says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple what? The ark of his testament, the ark of his covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. And it goes on to talk about the work of Jesus in that portion of scripture, that he becomes our heavenly mercy seat. But what we find out is Jesus, there is a mercy seat that is a visible, tangible mercy seat, right? In the Old Testament. Then we get to the New Testament, and we have a mercy seat that is mobile in the person of Jesus. And when I say that is because let's go to Matthew 9, 1 through 8. I'll try to get through these. Three times at least in the New Testament, Jesus says to them, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, most of the time, he would say to them, be healed or go wash in the pool of Siloam, or he would bring lots of healings. We know lots of instances of Jesus' miracles in the New Testament, and we know that he went about doing good and he healed the sick and all manners of diseases and all of that kind of stuff. But Jesus takes the liberty in the Gospels to become a mobile mercy seat when he says to the people, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now remember, the reason it blows their mind out of the safety zone is because unless you brought a lamb or a bullock or doves or a sacrifice, there was no forgiveness of sins. So when Jesus takes on the role of mercy seat and says to them, thy sins are forgiven thee, there's no lamb, there's no ritual, there's no process, there's no temple involved. It's Jesus forgiving sins. And Jesus got into a boat, crossed over the sea of, I'm reading out of the Amplified, Matthew 9, 1 through 8. Crossed over the Sea of Galilee and came to Capernaum, his own city. They brought to him a man who was paralyzed, lying on a stretcher. Seeing their, somebody say, active faith. Seeing their active faith. I mean, no, faith is active. It's activated. Seeing their active faith is acting on what you believe, because they believed he could be made whole, so they acted on it. Active faith, springing from confidence in him. Jesus said to the paralytic, do not be afraid, son. Your sins are forgiven. The penalty is paid, the guilt removed, and you are declared to be in right standing with God. Now, that in itself, to me, is a powerful declaration. Jesus says to this young man who is a paralytic, he is paralyzed, he cannot function, he cannot move as he needs to. He says to them, do not be afraid, son, your sins are forgiven. The penalty is paid, the guilt is removed, and you are declared to be in right standing with God. Some of the scribes said to themselves, this man blasphemes by claiming the rights and prerogatives of God. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven and the penalty paid, or to say, get up and walk? Both are possible for God, but both are impossible for man. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority and power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. And he got up, went home, healed, and forgiven. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God and praised him who had given such authority and power to men. So what, this paralytic comes along, and Jesus says to them, instead of just saying, rise, take up your bed, and walk, he said, young man, your sins are forgiven you. And the minds of the Pharisees and those who are gathered about are blown out of the safety zone. And they're like, who does this man think that he is, that he blasphemes God and thinks he has the power to forgive sins? And the scripture said, and Jesus, understanding their thoughts, said, which is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven you, or rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you might know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to this young man, go home healed and forgiven. See, I think we need a concept that when we leave this place today, we are healed and forgiven. We think God hears our wrong words way more than he hears our good words. We think he hears every negative word we speak, but we don't think he hears our prayers. We think our sins are more powerful than what God did in Christ. There's nothing you can do in Adam that is more powerful than what God did in Christ on the cross. You are healed and forgiven. That the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Guess what? They just peeked in to a most holy place. They just peeked into a realm they had never seen before. All of a sudden, a blood-sprinkled mercy seat stands right smack dab in front of them and says, I have the power on earth to forgive sins. I am your mobile mercy seat. I'm about to become your heavenly mercy seat, and you'll understand it better by and by. But right now, I am a mobile mercy seat, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he goes to Luke 5. Is that what I want next? That was Matthew 9. We'll go to Luke 9, 17 through 26. And I skipped one. I'll come back to it. Luke 5, 17 through 26, it says, one day as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. Luke 5, 17 through 26 in the Amplified. Who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present with them to heal. The power of the Lord was present with him to heal. Some men came carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. Again, paralysis. Unable to function. Unable, the inability to do the things that you need to do. The inability. How many know there are a whole lot of things that can paralyze you? Fear will paralyze you. Doubt will paralyze you. Unbelief will paralyze you. It'll keep you stuck in a realm where you can't function to your fullest capacity because you're so wrapped up in fear, unbelief, condemnation. All of those kind of things can paralyze you. Some men came carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed, and they tried to bring him in and lay him down in front of Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in, finding no way to get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and removed some tiles to make an opening and lowered him through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their act of faith springing from confidence in him, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. The scribes and the Pharisees began to consider and question the implications of what he had said, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies by claiming the rights and prerogatives of God? Who can forgive sins? That is, remove guilt, nullify sin's penalty, and assign righteousness. You've been assigned righteousness today. except God alone. But Jesus, knowing their hostile thoughts, answered them, "Why are you questioning these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man, the Messiah, has authority and power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home.' He immediately stood up before them, picked up his stretcher, and went home glorifying and praising God. They were all astonished, and they began glorifying God, and they were filled with reverential fear and kept saying, 'We have seen wonderful and incredible things today.'" Another translation says, "I've never seen anything like this before." How many are ready to experience some things like you've never seen before? Hallelujah. And it's going to come by us recognizing that he has the power on earth. Our mobile mercy seat is in and amongst us. And so when they couldn't get him into the house because of the crowd, he had four friends. You don't need a lot of friends. You need at least four good friends. And you need four connections that said they have active faith. That says, "I know what, if I can just get him to Jesus, I know he can be made whole. If I can just get him in the presence of Jesus, I don't have to say all the right things. I don't have to do all the right things. I don't have to preach at him. I don't have to nag him. If I could just get him to see Jesus." And how many know sometimes you've got to get up on the roof? Drastic times call for drastic measures. Sometimes you've got to be a roof ripper. Sometimes you've got to get up on there and tear up some traditions. You've got to tear up some tiles of mindsets and blockages and everything that has kept people from the presence of God. We've pushed people away from his presence instead of saying, "Come boldly before the throne of God that you can receive grace and mercy." They had to tear up some roofs. They had to tear up some foundational. They had to tear up some structures that were keeping them from Jesus. Hallelujah. Sometimes you got to raise the roof a little bit. You got to blow the roof off.
There's only so many survival responses that our brain can do. And so the man that was paralyzed, one of our survival responses is to freeze. And your body literally will go just frozen. It will paralyze. He was in a state of his body being paralyzed. It was in fear. It was a freeze response as he was trying to survive. And so his friends, though, were not in a survival response. They were thinking rationally. And say they knew all they had to do was just getting there. So sometimes it's that we're in such a mode of survival that we can't do anything for ourselves, and we need to lean on those who can think rationally, who can use those other parts of their brain who aren't afraid of what's going on around them and can just say, "Okay, here's what we're going to do," because you can't at this moment move past that point of survival.
Amen. Amen. If you can't get there yourself, I can carry you. I can help you get there. I can show you the way. This mobile seat's mercy. This mercy seat is mobile. This mercy seat is mobile. If you can't get to it, I can get it to you. I'll bring it to you. I'll get mercy to your house, or I'll get you where you need to be that you can feel the forgiveness and the healing of God. And the scripture says they had to tear off some things to get him there, and they dropped him down through the roof. And so when Jesus saw their act of faith in the Messiah, the scripture says in the Messiah, the anointed one, they saw who he was. More so than even the religious leaders of the day saw who he was. And they dropped him in through the roof. Sometimes you got to tear up some traditions, some boundaries and barriers. Raise the roof. You don't need a whole lot of friends, just four good ones. Not everyone you hang out with is your friend. Not everyone has the ability to help you get to Jesus. You need some connections with some active faith. Someone who believed in Jesus enough to say, "If I can just get you to Jesus, I know you can be made whole. I know you can be made whole." Luke 7:37. I'm going to try to close with this one. Third time that Jesus not the third closing, just the third time that Jesus, third time that Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And this is in the Message Bible, Luke 7, 37 through 48. It said, one of the Pharisees asked him over for a meal. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down at the dinner table. Just then, a woman of the village, the town harlot, having learned that Jesus was a guest in the house of the Pharisee, came with a bottle of very expensive perfume and stood at his feet weeping, raining tears on his feet, letting her hair down. Letting down her hair, she dried his feet, kissed them, anointed him with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man was the prophet I thought he was, he would have known what kind of woman this is who is falling all over him. Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Oh, tell me. Two men were in debt to a banker. One owed 500 silver pieces and the other 50. Neither of them could pay up. And so the banker canceled both debts. Which of the two would be more grateful? There were two men in debt. One owed 500 silver pieces. I believe the one man that was in debt was the Jewish nation. And I believe the other man that was in debt was the Gentile nation. Oh, tell me, two men were in debt to a banker. One owed 500 silver pieces, the other 50. None of them could pay up, so the banker canceled both debts. Aren't you thankful this morning both debts have been canceled? Yeah. Which of the two would be more grateful? Simon answered, I suppose the one who was forgiven the most. That's right, said Jesus. Then turning to the woman, but speaking to Simon, he said, do you see this woman? I came to your home. You provided no water for my feet, but she rained tears on my feet and dried them with her hair. You gave me no greeting, but from the time I arrived, she hasn't quit kissing my feet. You provided nothing for freshening up, but she has soothed my feet with perfume. Impressive, isn't it? She was forgiven many, many sins, and so she is very, very grateful. If the forgiveness is minimal, the gratitude is minimal. Then he spoke to her, I forgive your sins. That set the dinner guests talking behind his back. Who does he think he is? Forgiving sins. He ignored them and said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He says to them, both debts have been canceled. The difference is I came into your house. You didn't refresh me. You didn't anoint me. You didn't lift me up. You didn't minister to me. You didn't do anything, any of those things. You came for your own satisfaction because you thought you were rich in increased goods and had need of nothing. But she needs a Savior. So she hasn't ceased since she came in to wash my feet, to anoint me, to touch me. And the response of Simon, the response to them is, who does he think he is? I want to close with this morning. He's not who you think he is. Jesus is not who you think he is. He's not who I always thought he was. My concept of who he is changed. He's so much more than I think he is. He is so much more than I think he is. Because I thought I didn't have a right to touch him. I thought I didn't have a right to anoint his feet. I thought I didn't have a right to pour out on him. But she took her chances in the house of a Pharisee, Simon, who she knew was going to come with condemnation. She knew it was going to come with words being said. She knew she was going to be talked about and looked at in the wrong way. But guess what? There was a mobile mercy seat, and she'd caught a glimpse of an opportunity to come in boldly before that throne and to receive in grace and mercy. And what they all found out is he's not who you think he is. because he loves sinners, harlots, publicans, tax collectors, righteous. He loves the Pharisees. He loves the scribes. He loved them all. Because quite frankly, both debts were canceled. Both debts were canceled. Hallelujah. I'm thankful that I'm finding out today Jesus is not who I think he is. He's so much more than what I think he is. The Messiah, the anointed one, the one who can forgive sins and make me whole all at the same time. Hallelujah. A mobile mercy seat that now we can come boldly before the throne of God and receive grace and mercy. We have a touchable high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Hallelujah. Stand to your feet with me this morning. And now, those tablets of stone, that manna, that rod that budded, is still in a chest, but it's not a box. He said, I'm going to write their laws up on their hearts. Now we encapsulize the very presence of God. We are where the presence of God resides and dwells. Know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. The temple of the holy presence of God now resides in you. And guess what? He's seated on the right hand of the Father. We know that, but yet he lives in us. And in him we live and move and have our being. And guess what? We now have become mobile mercy seats that we can give a glimpse into the presence of God, his forgiveness, his mercy, his goodness. Hallelujah. Because the very presence of God resides in us this morning. As Beth sings something, if you have never experienced Jesus as your personal Savior, if you've never invited him in, or maybe you have invited him in, but maybe you feel like you just are just catching a glimpse of who this Jesus is. If you need to come to the altar, if you need special prayer this morning, our altars are always open. It's just a time of connection. It's a time of weeping. It's a time of just making connection with him, touching him. Hallelujah. It's available to you this morning.